what do you know about Nehemiah? Besides, it's an Old Testament book. It's 13 chapters. We kind of know about Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, and that meant he got to drink and eat before the king, and if somebody wanted to kill the king, he would die first. He would also get close to the king, and the king would appreciate Nehemiah. This book that bears his name was probably compiled from his notes. It may have actually been written by Ezra, the prophet, the priest, who has a book that he wrote that precedes Nehemiah. They were contemporaries. But Nehemiah was an ordinary guy. He had an ordinary job, if you will, and that was to be a cupbearer. His name means Jehovah comforts. And God would use this ordinary man in an extraordinary way. Nehemiah saw God as great. If I were to go around and ask you, is God great? You would say yes. You would say amen. If I were to push you a little bit further and say, why is he great? You may balk a little bit. You may have to give it some thought. If I asked you, how is he great? And then if I really got personal, maybe make you a little bit uncomfortable and ask you, is he great to you? Do you really believe that he's great? What would your answer be? Nehemiah saw God as great. One of the key words of this book is great. You'll see great, greater, greatness throughout the book. Something else about Nehemiah that we'll see right off the bat is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. A.W. Tozer, who I happen to know is one of Tony's favorites, one of mine, A.W. Tozer said that don't expect a crowd when God is the only attraction. Prayer is the work. Do you know that throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of examples of prayers? We miss them. Many of them are corporate prayers. It may be two, it may be three, it may be a whole assembly that's praying, but prayer is important. And one of the things that we're going to see about Nehemiah is that he was a man who saw God as great, and he also believed in prayer. Prayer is the work. It was A.C. Dixon who said that if we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. I think that's why a lot of churches fail. Well-intended, but wrongly directed. He said if we depend on education, we get what education can do. Praise God for education. Praise God that graduation, end of school, is right around the corner for some of the students, and some have already experienced that. They're excited. But when we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But if we were to depend upon prayer, what do you think we would get? We would get what God can do. When we look at Nehemiah, and we're going to fly through the entire book, and I'm going to give you five things. I hope you'll jot them down. They've changed my life. I'm sharing with you what has been worked out on the anvil of my own life and something that I believe is very important to me personally. And I'm going to share with you five things. If you believe in a great God, if you believe God is great, then there are five realities that every single one of us, every single one of you, can experience in your life. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young. It doesn't depend on any natural abilities you may have, or you may feel that you don't have. It's a matter of seeing God as great. Would you follow along with me? And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, and this is about November, December, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, and this is Nehemiah's prayer, and this will be the first of 11 prayers that we see in this tiny book. This is the longest one. He says in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In chapter 2, we see it begins in the month Nisan, and that's not a vehicle. That's about March and April. And let me talk you through the historical setting here. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a pastor. He had an ordinary or maybe an extraordinary job. It would be a dangerous job. He was a slave. He was a servant. Israel had been conquered. The Assyrians had conquered them, the Babylonians. Now the Persians were the world power. Cyrus had come and Cyrus had gone, and now it was King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, a Jew, was a servant of the king. When the powers would come and conquer a country, and this is what happened to Israel, generally speaking, one-third of the people would be killed, wiped out. One-third, the very best, usually the youngest ones. If that were to happen today, some of you young people would be the ones they would target. They would take you. They would re-indoctrinate you in their culture, in their theology, and they would allow you to live and raise up and serve them. And then a third, usually the least capable, would be left as a remnant in the country. And then, of course, they would come and take the best of everything. And that's happened time and time again. The Assyrians did it. The Babylonians did it. And now the Persians were the world power. Nehemiah, a Jew, was serving the king in the capital of Persia. Still aware of his roots as a Jew. He got reports that the walls were broken down. Things were just chaotic. And it broke his heart. The first thing he did was to pray. When we get bad news or when something is a burden on us, what's the first thing that we do? You don't have to answer out loud, of course. Sometimes we might pray, but quite often what do? We begin to plan. Well, if I do this, if I do that, especially men, we strategize. We immediately say, and then sometimes if we're in a spiritual mood or if we're desperate, we pray. The first thing that Nehemiah did was to pray. He prayed and he fasted, and he was going to speak to the king about doing something for his nation and the broken down walls in Jerusalem. 2 months later, this is what we see in chapter 2. 2 months later, he'll go before the king. And we'll not read it, but his countenance was down. The king, who thought highly of Nehemiah, said, "What's wrong?" And of course, to not be joyful in front of the king was a capital crime. You could not only be fired, but you could be killed. And Nehemiah said, "Why should I not be sad? My kinsmen, my country, the capital." And remember, this was the seat. This is where they went to experience the presence of God. It was a place of the temple. We are the temple. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we are the temple. Don't you know that? Well, they had to go to the temple. This was a very important place for their faith. When Nehemiah found favor in the sight of the king, and the king would send him to Jerusalem as the governor with his blessing and with a credit card, if you will. Carte blanche to use whatever timber, whatever supplies, whatever things that they needed. Did God answer that prayer? Nehemiah saw God as great. If you go to verse 3, you heard the bad news. It would seem hopeless. Sometimes we get bad news, and sometimes it seems hopeless to us. It may be the loss of a job. It may be a situation with a family. It may be something to do with health. But chances are likely all of us at different times have gone through some very difficult circumstances. We've gotten bad news. What's the first thing that we've done? How long did it take us to pray? And more importantly, let me ask you another question. Did we see a great opportunity for a great God to show His greatness? Nehemiah, number one, saw a great opportunity here in verse 3 and 4. This is bad news, but he saw a great opportunity. Why did he see a great opportunity? Because he saw God is great. Are there some impossible things in your life? Are there some impossible people in your life? Circumstances? Do you see a great opportunity, or do you just see the obstacle? In verse 4, we see his prayer. This is a great prayer. Most prayers that you see in the Bible start out with who God is. Who God is, the greatness of God, the bigness of God. We praise God for who He is. It's a great way to start prayer. It doesn't mean we have to start that way all the time. We want to rush in with our requests, don't we? You know, God, I need this. I need this. And sometimes we don't get past the hand of God. God wants us to look at His face. And when you look at the prayers in Scripture, and by the way, I want to share, what's the purpose of doing a Bible study like this? We can't cover everything in Nehemiah. Rest assured, I'm not going to keep you long. I'm not going to presume on your goodness or Tony's graciousness to invite me. But my prayer has been, as I prayed about for the last several weeks, God, what would you have me to share? And God laid this on my heart. The prayer is that you will take this from tonight and you'll study it. And you'll devour these 13 chapters. And you'll see something maybe you didn't see before. How God used this ordinary man who had two interesting facts about. Number one, he saw God as great and he believed in prayer. We believe in prayer, but quite often all we do is look at the hand of God. Gimme, gimme, gimme. If you talk to your wife or your husband or mom or dad or friends and all you did was look at their hand, how are you doing? How are things going? You know, how's the team? Things are going pretty good. You'd say, that's kind of odd. What do? We look one another in the face. We look at the eyes. The eyes are the window of the soul. But how often do we get stuck at the hand of God instead of the face of God? Does God want us to lay our requests before Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. He knows them before we share them, right? He tells us that. Why do you suppose He tells us that He knows what we have need before we ever ask? Because He wants to assure us. He knows that. He loves us. He has everything. He's in control of everything. But He wants us to see His face, to worship Him. Nehemiah said, great and awesome God. That's looking into the face of God. And quite often I know that when we pray, when you pray, we begin with the greatness and the bigness, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the patience. I mean, probably the thing that I praise God for the most is the patience. Because I know how patient He's been with me. I don't know how patient He's been with anybody else, but I know He's been very patient with me. And to me, that's one of His greatest attributes. In Nehemiah's prayer here, and it was a great prayer, he showed great faith. And when you possess great faith, you pray great prayers. How many of us want to increase our faith? The disciples asked it. Lord, increase our faith. Teach us to pray. The disciples asked it. Our Lord modeled it for them. And they still said, teach us to pray. He shared the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, and they said, increase our faith. Increase our faith. When you possess great faith, you pray great prayers. Turn with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and I want to look at the, and I'm going to take us just kind of quickly through the prayers. The first prayer was a long prayer. It's the longest one in there, and I'm just going to walk us through that. But if you go to chapter 2 and verse 4, what we see here is, so I pray to the God of heaven. That's all it says. That's the second prayer that we see in Nehemiah. Go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 4, this is the third prayer of Nehemiah in the book that bears his name. And he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads. Give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Skip down to verse 9. We see the fourth prayer. Simply a statement. It says, and we prayed to our God. And notice what they did after that. They set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Let me pause for just a moment. Nehemiah saw a great opportunity when this bad news came. He got the blood. He prayed a great prayer. He possessed great faith. Artaxerxes would send him back to Jerusalem. He would be the authority. And Nehemiah would have everything that they needed. Everything he needed materially to do the job. But he was not welcome. His own people weren't looking forward to him coming there. There were enemies, even among his own people. Sometimes the people that hurt us the most, actually quite often, are the people we're closest to. And many times it's other believers. Amen? It's other Christians. Some of the deepest wounds that Christians have are unfortunately leveled by the hands of other Christians. But God has called us not to wrestle against flesh and blood. No man is ever our enemy. Nehemiah had obstacles. There were people there that were against him. They were gossiping. They were undermining. Okay, why is he here? He went out at night, it tells us, to kind of survey the wall and see what it is, because he didn't want the people to know what he was doing. And then he prayed against these naysayers. He knew that they were there. The fourth prayer there in verse 9 of chapter 4, skip over to chapter 5 and notice the last sentence. This is the fifth prayer. Do you ever pray like this? Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Remember for my good. You ever said, God, I've done good? Would you remember that to me? It seems almost arrogant or prideful. But in humility, can't we say that? You know, Lord, remember the things that I've done for your glory. I hope it's for your glory. I want it to be for your glory. Would you remember my sacrifice? Would you remember my action for your good? Before we get past that fourth prayer, one thing I forgot to mention. What did they do? They prayed and they set a guard. It's a whole message in itself. We pray first, and then we take action. They didn't just pray and say, God, protect us. They prayed for protection, and then they set a guard. And I think sometimes we as Christians are guilty of just praying and sitting down and expecting God to do it. Scripture tells us that we prepare the chariot. Chariots are prepared for the day of battle, but victory, safety is of the Lord. We don't know the outcome, but we need to be prepared. We live in chaotic times. You know, whoever would have thought that we would have seen what we are seeing and what we have seen already? We live in chaotic times. The only thing that keeps us calm, the only thing that can possibly keep us calm, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. And the fact that he said, I will come again. I will come again. We can keep calm. We can stay calm. We can pray that God would protect us and deliver us. But he also expects us to be about his business, preparing the chariot, exercising the horse, whatever it is, to use some scriptural terms. Let's take a look then at the sixth prayer in chapter 6. Notice verse 9, the very last sentence. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And my point is, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Close your eyes, fold your hands, be on your knees all the time? Of course not. To pray without ceasing is to be in an attitude of prayer all the time. Pray while you're driving. And if you're driving, keep your eyes open. Pray short prayers. Sometimes, like Peter, it's Lord, help me. I'm sinking. These are all prayers. Do we pray without ceasing? God always answers prayers. He always answers prayers. That's a good place to say amen. Yes. Even though, you know, we doubt that. He always answers prayer. And here's kind of the kicker, if you will. Commit beforehand to obey whatever the answer is. The truth is, and maybe, you know, nobody here is probably like me, but I'll just confess. You know, I pray, and I want to pray without ceasing. I want to be in an attitude of prayer. I believe with all my heart that God always answers prayers. But I don't always want to submit to what the answer is. In other words, I pray, but I want him to answer my way. James tells us that when we speak, when we pray, when we live, that we ought to say, your will be done. And I think of healing especially when somebody is ill. I just spoke with a dear sister yesterday. She just lost her dad. We're in a parking lot. It's one of those divine appointments. And hadn't seen her in a while, known her and the family and the kids for probably 20 years. And she just shared that she'd been up with her father, left, and while she was traveling back to Arizona, her father had passed away. He had a certain type of cancer. She prayed for healing. The rest of the family prayed for healing. While we're speaking, here comes a man driving a van, driving into the parking lot, and he waved. Guess what? He's a survivor of the same cancer that her father had. And she looked at him, she says, you know, I prayed that God would heal my father just like he healed. And she mentioned the man that is just interesting, isn't it? This man is doing great. He didn't think he'd live to be here today. And he's back to work and loving the Lord and smiling, doing all the things that he loves. One God healed, another God took. We always pray for healing. There's nothing wrong with that. But do we submit our will to God? I want that job, but Lord, your will be done. Lord, I want that girlfriend or that boyfriend, but your will be done. Pray without ceasing means to be in an attitude of prayer. One of the reasons that I want to show us through this is just to see how Nehemiah is going about the business. He's praying, he's working, he's depending upon God. And sometimes they're just short prayers. Here again, verse 9 in chapter 6. But now, God, strengthen my hands. Verse 14, the seventh prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. They tried to intimidate Nehemiah. They tried to intimidate Nehemiah. They tried to trick him. They tried to get him out. But he kept his focus on the Lord. He depended on the Lord, and God delivered him. And now, here's these bad guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, even a prophetess, a religious person that's supposed to be speaking the truth, and she's lying, trying to trick Nehemiah. Turn with me now to chapter 13, to the last chapter, and we see the last four prayers that Nehemiah prayed, and they're all short. Chapter 13, verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Remember me. Verse 22, the latter part, the ninth prayer of Nehemiah says, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. I want to take just a moment and look at this. And would you put that back up there? And I wanted to see, loving kindness is the steadfast love. It's the same word. Sometimes it's mercies. Do you know that when Scripture speaks about loving kindness or steadfast love, that is the loyal love of God? It's found over 250 times in the Old Testament. You find it a lot in Psalms, but you find it throughout the Old Testament. It is God's unconditional, never changing, never diminishing love for his children. Now think about it for just a moment. Our love is conditional, isn't it? You know, it's up and it's down, and it kind of depends on our mood sometimes. It depends on whether the people are doing or how they're behaving. God's love for his redeemed is the same. It's always maxed out. Do you know that God cannot love you anymore? He can't. It's impossible. Because he loves you to the maximum that God is possible to love. And it's limitless. And here's something that's so amazing. And that is that his love never diminishes. His love doesn't change because of something that you do or think, or because maybe you failed or you feel like you failed. It doesn't change. The steadfast love, loving kindness, it means literally the loyal love of God. Think about it. God is loyally loving to us. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure you're like me, and I'm fickle. I'm up and I'm down. Sometimes I'm strong, sometimes I'm weak. And to think that God's love has never changed for me. It's His loyal love that's based on His mercy. It's the loyal love of God that's based on His mercy. Nehemiah said, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to what? How can we ask for mercy? How can we ask for forgiveness? Or by the greatness and the steadfast love of God. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Don't know if you've ever been hiking. I hiked a lot. All the mountains around Tucson, I've hiked. I was a Boy Scout, and I was in a backpacking, and loved it. And I'll tell you, it's kind of rough sometimes, especially in the summer, hiking and running low on water. And you go to the spring, and the spring is dry. It just has a little bit of moss left in it. But if you've ever been out and you run out of water when you're hunting or hiking or in any other circumstance, there's nothing like being thirsty. I mean, really thirsty. And that's what the psalmist said. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now think about it. Do we thirst for God that way? Are we hungry for God? Do we earnestly seek Him? He goes on and he says, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. And then this is what I love. Psalm 63, I believe it's verse 3. Because your steadfast love, or because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. There is nothing better than the steadfast love of God. No circumstance in our life, nothing that happens, it's better than that. The steadfast love of God is better than life. And because of that, our lips can praise God no matter what. Nehemiah prayed this. He saw it. His 10th prayer, verse 29. Remember then, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then the very last sentence, the 11th prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Let's go back to chapter 1 and let me finish up by just sharing some brief thoughts that I hope will be a blessing to you, will motivate you, will encourage you, will create some cannon fodder in the slow cooker that will just kind of keep ruminating in the days ahead. If you believe in a great God, we saw first of all that you see great opportunities. Every bad thing that happens, good things too. We tend to see opportunities in good things. We tend to miss opportunities in the bad things. We were supposed to head down to Tucson. Nancy's dad's 85, not doing well. We've been going back and forth. We'll see him again. We were supposed to head down last Friday at 8 o'clock. Nancy is anxious to get down there and see her dad's in the hospital, going to rehab. And we got delayed. Some circumstances we had no control over. And that delay led to two things that would not have happened without that delay. Now, we can be frustrated. We can be angry. You know, our plans can be thwarted. But when bad things happen, we tend to miss opportunities, don't we? When you see God is great, you see great opportunities. Number two, we saw that you possess great faith and you pray great prayers. Let me ask you and give me some feedback. Talk to me for just a minute. What is one of the greatest obstacles up here in the White Mountains? What would you say is one of the greatest obstacles? Just brainstorm. Go ahead.
The drivers.
The drivers? Okay. Especially this time of year.
The weather.
Okay, the weather? Yeah. Snow and the, yeah.
Apathy.
Tell me a little bit more about that, Terry. What do you?
Well, I think it's rampant in the church, not this church necessarily, but is that we're very passive in our Christian faith. That it is what consumes us, it's what we do when convenient. And I just see a lot of apathy as far as studying the Word of God and submission to what God wants to do through us.
Yeah. May I say, by the way, that Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains is probably one of the healthiest churches that I've ever seen. I told Pastor Tony this. I mean, I've worshipped in over the years. I've been in a Sunday morning worship in over 25 churches up here. Pastors are my friends. I've known them all. I try to know them, pray for them. My heart is for unity. If the gospel's right, God is glorified. And by the way, we're going to see each other in heaven, you know, and we ought to love each other now. That's my passion. Unbelievable. And that's one of the blessings it's been to pray with Tony. But I told Tony not that long ago, just, you know, your passion, your fervor for the community. Anyway, and I mean that from my heart. I'm not just saying it because I am speaking to you. But, yeah, and apathy. And I would certainly say that it is a challenge. What are some other...
I would have to say...
What's that?
Distractions.
Distractions, all the time. We're more distracted than ever, you know?
Too many things.
Yeah, just, no. It's epidemic in a lot of ways. A lot of truth to that, yeah.
Every single one of them, maybe they'll have the same story that they've heard by the church.
Yeah.
But they can never tell me why or how, but I think that's the biggest obstacle that I'm going through when I try to share. Everybody, they all have the same thing, that the church has burned them. That is heartbreaking. Mm-hmm. I think that's like the biggest obstacle up here. So even when I go to Albuquerque, I can talk to Gangbangers and listen. They don't know, you know, they've never been to a church. You know, I'm like, hey,
yeah,
there's a better way or whatever. Oh man, I didn't know that Holmes. But over here, you know, everybody is church. I mean, there's a lot of church people here.
Yeah.
I mean, the Mormon faith is prominent. There's a lot of Catholics up here. There's a lot of, I mean, Protestants, obviously, there's a lot of churches up here. You know, in this small area, there's a lot of God.
Yeah.
Know, there's a way, there's a place to worship. And it's heartbreaking up here to share.
Yeah, amen. Somebody else was going to say something?
We're isolated from the problems of the world, so we don't we close in on ourselves. We look at ourselves more. We don't see the problems of the world affecting us as much.
Okay. Yep. A lot of truth to that. Yeah, we are kind of isolated. That's why some of us live here. Amen. Yes, sir.
Division. Amongst the believers in general. You have a lot of Christian churches up here, but you have a division, and you have churches that are trying to grab hold of people rather than letting them worship the Lord wherever they want.
Yeah.
They want to hang on to you and say, you belong here. Not allowing God to worship the Lord.
And let me say again, your pastor, and there's a few pastors, I've been praying with pastors for 10 years. And the purpose of this has been to pray for the mountain. It isn't to pray for our churches. It isn't to pray for problems or programs. It's to pray for the mountain. It is to pray for pastors' families. You know, because a lot of times pastors don't have anywhere to go. You know, kids are problems, marriage are problems, other things. And that's the goal. And I know my own heart. Pastors can be competitive, territorial. And, you know, God gives sheep, and they're His sheep. He entrusts us. And there's one body. Ephesians 4 tells us one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. That should be enough. And by the way, my friend, I think that is... what you've said, and I think, Terry, I think you're getting there. I believe that is the greatest obstacle that's stopping the blessing of God up here. And I'm going to try to rush to the end, because what you've just said and where I think the Lord has taken us ties into something that we're going to see here in Nehemiah. And this is kind of a big picture. You know, all I've attempted to do this evening is to give a 30,000 foot view that I hope you'll drive it down a little bit deeper. And let me share a couple thoughts. But I do believe that is the greatest obstacle. The second greatest obstacle, and there's a lot of great, all these are great obstacles. You know, by great, I don't mean they're good. They're big. You understand that. William Carey, the famous missionary, said, expect great great things from God, attempt great things for God. outreach things that Terry talked about, like water bottles or whatever. You know, trust God. You know, what's the greatest thing to do? I get in trouble sometimes. It's not that I'm a big thinker or whatever. I just believe in a big God. I believe the churches can be unified. I believe there can be revival in the White Mountains. I believe that every single person can be a believer. You say it's never happened before. Well, there have been places it has happened. Do I believe that all the time? Am I at the mountain? No. My faith ebbs and flows. But I believe in a great God, and He is big. And I believe you do too. I just believe we need a little bit of encouragement, and Nehemiah is a great encouragement to me, and I hope to you. In chapter 2, and I'm going to take us through this kind of quick. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 5, there were some great obstacles. Here are the practical obstacles for Nehemiah. Will the king let me go? God laid this burden. Matter of fact, it says in a couple places that God had laid this on his heart. And the first obstacle that Nehemiah had to overcome, is the king going to let him go? That was an obstacle. Second obstacle, when he gets there, will the people follow him? Yeah, it's his people, but, you know, people are stubborn. Christians are stubborn. Jewish people were stubborn. Second obstacle, will they even follow him? The third obstacle, can we recruit enough people? All the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. All 10 gates were destroyed. The walls were torn down. People were making money off. I mean, Jewish folks were making money off of other Jewish folks, taking advantage of their bad times, taking their property, taking their things, charging interest instead of helping each other. Three obstacles. Will the king let me go? Will the people follow me? Will there be enough people to do the work? When you believe in a great God and you pray great prayers and possess great faith, guess what? You overcome great obstacles. I don't know your obstacles, but all of us have them. All of us have obstacles. And to us, to you, they're great, they're big, they're intimidating, they're insurmountable. Your obstacles aren't my obstacles and mine aren't yours. But when we possess great faith, pray great prayers, see God is great, we overcome great obstacles. God led Nehemiah to overcome these obstacles. Turn to chapter 5 and the fourth point, if there were an outline. If you look at chapter 5, and I'm going to jump right into here. Nehemiah is sharing what's happening. Nehemiah didn't take a salary, and not only did he not take a salary, but out of his own pocket, he fed dozens and dozens of people. And he did that for 13 years. He was the governor twice. He was there for 13 years. And if you jump to verse 17, it would be a good place to land. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. How would you like to be responsible for feeding 150 people every day? Verse 18, now what was prepared at my expense? Listen to the diet. Listen to the menu here. Each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds. Every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. He could have got reimbursed. And rightly so. But he says, I'm not going to do that. Number four, when you see a great God and you possess great faith and pray great prayers and you overcome great obstacles, you also make great sacrifices. Do you know one of the reasons why we don't experience the blessings of God many times? Or why we're kind of apathetic? Or why we're impotent many times? Is because we don't want to sacrifice. I want somebody else to sacrifice, but we don't want to sacrifice. When you see a great God, you make great sacrifices. And then the fifth thought here in chapter 6. Here's the crescendo. Verse 15. All of this had happened, and there's so much more to the story, and it's a good read. It's an easy read. It's an exciting read. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days, 52 days, this was finished. Opposition, it tells us they had to have their gloves on and their mortar deals in one hand and their spears in the other hand while they're working, looking over their shoulder. They had people assigned to blow a horn. When there was great gaps between the groups, they would have a horn that they would blow. Hey, we need help. We're getting attacked here. 52 days. Notice what he goes on to say. When all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And my friend, in what he said, there is a great obstacle of Christians being unified. Not compromising. If the gospel's right, if Jesus Christ is right, Paul says in Philippians, you know, their motive may be wrong, they may be doing things different or whatever, but Paul said, if Jesus is lifted up, I will rejoice. What would the enemies of God, what would the naysayers, what would those people that make rightfully that accusation? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, I used to go to church. I get that all the time. And you know what breaks my heart is how many times have I been the one that's been guilty of hurting someone? I may be aware of it, I may not. You know, when the body of Christ begins to act like the body of Christ, and every local autonomous assembly, do you know what would happen on this mountain? I believe there'd be revival. I believe we would see something that we can't even imagine. That's the great God that I believe in. That is the greatest obstacle, and there's some big ones up here, but that is probably one of the greatest obstacles. And guess what? Just like the enemies of God, the enemies of Nehemiah, gave God great glory when that wall was done in 52 days, those without Christ, those who've been blinded, those who are deceived and were surrounded by Him, they may not join us, as it says in Acts. We dare not join them, but we held them in high esteem. There's something different. And let me close with three thoughts and have you turn with me. If you turn to chapter 8, three things: God to the people to God, and the leaders to the people. We see that in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, and I'm just going to give it to you very quickly. In chapter 8 and verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law. Do you know what? They hadn't read the word. I mean, they had the law. And you know what they did? They stood as the word of God began to be read. Guess what else they did? They stood for hours and they listened to the word of God. Ezra the priest began to read the word. We have Bibles. I would probably be embarrassed to tell you how many Bibles I have. I love Bibles. I have very expensive Bibles. I have different kind of Bibles, different translations. I got cowhide and calfhide and goatskin, and I got big print, and I got this kind of Bible and that kind of Bible and the other kind of Bible. Every one of us has a Bible. If you need a Bible, you just ask Steve. He's always going to give you a Bible. That's what I love about you guys. It's just, you need a Bible, you ought to have a Bible. But do we read the Word? They've been starved. They were so excited. Revival came. And if you read through chapter 8, just make a note to look at revival. Do you know when this revival began? What you read in chapter 8 of Nehemiah began 14 years before. You got to go to Ezra chapter 7 and 10 to see that. Ezra the faithful priest, 14 years before, just sowing the word, preaching, teaching. We don't know when revival is going to hit. We don't know when God's going to answer. We just need to be faithful. We need to stay the course. Revival hit, and this is 14 years when revival began in the heart of Ezra. And I think you see that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. They began early morning, and I'm not going to... And if you read the last part of that paragraph, they explained the word. The priests, the Levites, they began to explain the word. They read from the book, verse 8, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You can understand the word of God. God has spoken, and we can understand it, and He wants us to understand it. It's what I love about your pastor. And by the way, some of you know it, some of you may not. You might be amazed at how few pastors teach that way. And how few churches rely on the Word of God. I can't tell you how many churches, and I almost want to cry, I go to and they never open the Bible. They don't even refer to the Bible. Sometimes they open the Bible, read a verse, and then off they go on some other thing. You know, my kids, it's great, you know, our youngest is 17 now, and she just graduated and did the NAVA thing, and I know sometimes we go to church, and we've been to some places, especially recently, you know, around the state, is, you know, we're going to worship no matter what. No matter where we are, we're going to worship. We're going to be with it. We love it. And I'll go to two or three or four, I've done four churches on one Sunday up here. You know, just love the people of God. But there have been some times I almost felt like apologizing to my family. You know, sorry kids. You know, what do you think? What if God did? The one thing that I've taught them, and I believe, is that no matter where we go, no matter what the circumstances are, God is still God. And God's going to teach me. Whether the Word is taught faithfully or even referred to. But they explain the Word. Revival happened. If you turn to chapter 9, and I'm just going to point it out, and I hope you'll read it. But in chapter 9, this is the people's prayer. They repented. Here is a prayer of the people. This is a corporate prayer by the priests on behalf of the people. It begins in the latter part of verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. He's beginning the prayer, beginning with praising God. But if you read through this, it's a prayer of repentance. We need to repent. Look just real quick at verse 17. It says, but you're a great God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in what? Steadfast love and loving kindness. Why is it so difficult to repent knowing that God is ready to forgive? And He's gracious and He's merciful and He's full of steadfast love. You look down at verse 19. You and your great mercies did not forsake them. God spoke to the people. God answered. Revival came. Answered the prayer of Ezra 14 years later. The people repented to God. What we need in the White Mountains is for the people of God to get right with God. And some of the music that you led us in was perfect. You know, God, give us clean hands and a pure heart. God, please give us clean hands and a pure heart. The body of Christ needs to be cleansed. We need to repent. No excuses. No apologies. Apologies is a defense. It's just, I was wrong. Ladies, don't you like it when your husband says that to you? I'm sure they do it all the time, right? You know, honey, I was wrong, period. Will you forgive me? Question mark. The end. But, or, you know, no, just, you know, I was wrong. You know, just, my wife just lights up when I say that. And undoubtedly I haven't said it nearly enough. But we as the body of Christ, we need to repent. I'm not responsible for anybody else. I'm responsible for one person. But when one person does it, there's influence in other people. When a body of Christ does it, it influences other bodies of Christ. And God is honored. And then the last thing, when you look at chapter 10, you see the results of revival. They're taking care of the body of Christ. Now they're talking about the church. You know, we will not neglect the house of our God. They're talking about the temple. You know, we are the temple. We gather as little temples in the house. We call it the house of God. But we take care of the body of Christ. And then, I call it the joy of the Lord is our strength. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. I'll close with this. Let me get back to Nehemiah. Chapter 8, verse 10. Notice the very last thing. Let me read this whole thing. Nehemiah, they're excited that the revival has come. They've heard the word. In verse 9, kind of begins this transition. Nehemiah says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way, verse 10. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. What's he saying? Rejoice and celebrate. We as believers are called to rejoice and celebrate. There is a time of mourning. There is a time of brokenness. There's a time of fasting. But we live in victory. The battle's been won. The price has been paid. And every day we live, no matter what our circumstances are, we are living in victory. Nehemiah said, don't be sad, don't mourn. Rejoice and celebrate. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. One of the blessings for me personally is when I fellowship with you and I get to worship with you, and now I get to teach with you, is to see the joy of the Lord. Because steadfast love is of God is better than life. My lips will praise you. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the presence of your Spirit and the power of your Word. Lord, we are feeble instruments. We are weak. We are needy. We can do nothing of any eternal consequence on our own. But our strength is in you. It's you in us working for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would bless us. Thank you for this time of worship. Lord, thank you for your word that is so clear. And we do praise you for your power, your patience, your holiness, your majesty. Father, help us to pray for revival. Help us to see you as the great God that you are, to really believe. Not for any personal purposes, not for any kind of whacked out idea, Lord, but Father, to pray your will and to see you glorify yourself greatly in the White Mountains. Father, bless each one. You know the needs. You know the obstacles. Father, you know each one intimately. May you meet their needs from your abundance. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and today and forever. Amen.